Going to different parts of the world, as we have had a chance in recent weeks, can be a sobering experience. And I think this happens every time I do go somewhere, is I take a moment just to sort of look around and just look at the people. And I ask myself, I wonder what these people are doing with their lives. I mean, everyone's busy going places, doing things. They're purchasing things at the store. They're going to restaurants to eat. They're watching TV, listening to music. They're doing all sorts of things. And especially at the airport, when you're at the airport, and I really don't like airports, but when you go to the airport, there are all these people, and they have their luggage and bags, and you see families with little kids, and you know people are stressed out like me, and you know there's all this stuff going on, and you go, what are they doing? Like, where are they going? Where are they coming from? And what's driving them to live? It was particularly hot during the time we were there. And, you know, it was kind of sad. Our family had some time at the tail end to have a little family vacation for a couple days. And I think the vacation was reduced to me, like, where's air conditioning? I don't care where we are. I just want air conditioning. And I guess what would be even better on top of the air conditioning is just, like, just ice, cold water. That's it. I don't want anything else. That's kind of sad if life is reduced to air conditioning and water. I mean, if that's all you're looking for. Well, one thing that I think is pretty much common wherever you go is people are pretty much the same when it comes to responding to biblical truth. You go to any country in the world, and when you present the gospel, when you present the truth of who Jesus Christ is, there are two responses. There are either going to be those who respond humbly and receive the truth and have it change their lives. I mean, this is the amazing thing, that you can go anywhere in the world, and it doesn't matter what the culture, what the language, what ethnicity, when Jesus Christ gets a hold of someone, they're transformed, they're changed. And you can be united to them because your commonality is found in Christ, not in anything else. And that's the interesting thing about going to the Czech Republic all these 18 years, at least for our family. We have nothing else in common with these folks. We're not even from the same continent. And we definitely don't look similar. The food's different. The language is obviously different. There's different customs, different cultural, you know, sort of habits and practices. And if you try to find a way to get unity through all of that, it's really impossible. But when someone comes to know Jesus Christ, it transcends all of that. It breaks down all the walls. And when we talk to a fellow Christian, we call them brother, sister. And we can truly have this united sense of identity because it's found in Christ. That's the first response. The second response to the truth is to reject it. Ultimately, you will choose one of these responses to biblical truth. You will either submit to it or reject it. And those who reject it, it comes across in many different ways. There are those who are very angrily opposed to the truth. And you see people like that who you just mention the name Jesus and they get angry. I mean, you don't even say anything else. Or there are people who are very nice, even kind, who seem very mellow, and who are very polite in their rejection, who say, no, thank you, I'm not interested. But in the end, it's still rejection. Now, as many times as our church has been able to go on missions, I think one of the questions that I still often ponder is, why do people reject the gospel? Why do they reject it? I mean, there are even some who initially respond to it, right? I mean, how many of you maybe grew up in church ever since you were young, and then you went to the youth retreats, and you responded, right? You threw your pine cone into the fire, you know. You held hands and sang Kumbaya. You even cried. You know, that's a big thing, to cry at the retreat, because that means something. Your heart was moved. You know, I mean, we don't know what actually moved it, but there's something going on there. And I cried. But at the end of the day, nothing really changes. I mean, there are even some people who go to church, who even engage, who participate in things, who even become leaders in the church, who even become pastors, elders, missionaries. They claim to be Christians. But then somewhere along the way, they leave the faith. Or they say, you know what? I never was a Christian. And it boggles your mind because you're like, but we were at church every Sunday. I heard you pray. I even saw you share the gospel. You know, that's one of the interesting things in going on mission trips, even just with Lighthouse over the past 18 years. Some of the very team members that have gone have renounced their faith completely. They don't even say they're Christians anymore. And they went to share Christ. That boggles my mind. I'm like, how does one get there? I mean, how do you look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, but in the end say, I reject it all? I mean, in one sense, it might be better for someone just to say, you know what, I'm just not a Christian, period. And I'm not going to pretend. If you go to Matthew chapter 13 and the first parable, and we went through this, it seems like eons ago. We started Matthew 13 back in May. And the parable of the sower and the soils describes this very sort of scenario. If you remember the four soils, the first one was the hardened path. And the word couldn't penetrate it. It was so hard, and the enemy came and snatched the seed away, the seed of the word. Then there were those who initially responded. It even looked like they bore some fruit, but then when persecution came, faded away. Then there were those who initially responded, but the love of the world and the cares of the world tore it away. And those first three soils, they're indicative of those who are not saved, those who are not Christians, even though for at least two out of the three, it appeared as if they were. It was only the fourth soil, the good soil, that bore fruit. Now, one of the interesting things is you can see this sort of scenario everywhere else you go in the world too. When the ministry of God's word is given, there are hardened hearts. There are those that seem to initially respond, but when the going gets tough, when your faith is tested, then they say, forget it, I'm not a part of this anymore. Or especially when those who say go to college, graduate, get a job, and they start looking to make a living, and the cares of the world suck it all away, and then you find out, you know what? They don't really care for the things of Christ. You can go anywhere in the world and see this. This is the reality that Jesus was talking about even during his ministry. In fact, during his ministry, and I think we've talked about this, if there's any preacher that you could hear preach, who better than Jesus himself? I mean, he's even better than John MacArthur or John Piper or whoever your favorite preacher is. I mean, can you imagine hearing Jesus preach? Could you also imagine someone falling asleep on Jesus? Wouldn't that be sad? I mean, I can understand when people fall asleep on me, because people do. Sometimes I don't even know, but they apologize afterward. And they say, Pastor John, I'm sorry, I fell asleep during your sermon. I'm like, oh, I didn't know. But, you know, I hope it was a good nap. I mean, I understand. I've fallen asleep during church too. So that's why I'll never condemn you for falling asleep. That's still sad. You know, you should stay awake. But can you imagine falling asleep on Jesus? Or can you imagine hearing Jesus preach and then responding by rejecting? When Jesus first came onto the scene, many seemed to welcome Jesus. They followed him. But as time went on, the pretenders were exposed. They are revealed for who they were. You know, in the end, most of them were just looking for a free meal. Why? Because Jesus was creating food. I mean, that's a good deal. I mean, you know, anyone offers me free food, I'm always good on that. Can you imagine saying, hey, if you follow Jesus, he'll feed you for the rest of your life? I mean, you don't even need to work anymore, right? Because in the end, what do you need to live? Food. And Jesus seems like he can do that. But then when that kind of didn't work out the way they thought, they're like, who is this guy? I don't want to follow him. I don't want to associate with him. In fact, all throughout the ministry of Christ, there were those who were adamantly opposed to him, the religious leaders. In fact, they were under no pretense. They made it clear they hated him. They rejected everything he had to say. Now, Jesus said it was going to be that way. In fact, when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he made it clear there's going to be persecution. I mean, if you follow Christ, you're going to get persecuted too. I mean, this is not going to be a nice joyride. It's not going to be everything's going to be hunky-dory and, you know, we're going to be eating strawberries and cream and we're going to be just enjoying nice times together. No, it's going to be hard. In fact, there's a spiritual war that is going on and still continues. And the enemy will resort to any kind of tactics, anything he can do to thwart the kingdom of heaven. But one of the most common things that we're going to always have to deal with is the reality of people. The reality of people. And the reality that in the end, either you are going to follow Jesus or you're going to reject Jesus. And in the end, there might even be those who initially appear to look like Christians, talk like Christians, act like Christians, but in the end, they're not Christians. They've been planted by the enemy in an attempt to thwart the work of the gospel. There are those folks, there are also those who are under no pretense, but they're all the enemy. Because in the end, they hate God. They hate his truth. They hate his people. And they will do all they can to oppose God's kingdom. Now, what's really interesting is as Jesus starts sharing these parables in Matthew 13, and you see parallel accounts in the other gospels, a lot of times we look at these parables and our initial response might be, oh, Jesus is telling a story. And we talked about this last time. How many of you like stories? Okay. You know, stories are always a nice pick-me-up during the sermon. You know, I could be expounding on something, and when I say there's a story, eyes get bigger. There's even a smile on some people's faces. Like, oh, now I can pay attention. Because the rest of the stuff, it's not so exciting. And we would think that isn't the point of a story to leave you with kind of a good feeling? Like a feel-good story. We like those feel-good stories. I do. I want the story to have a good ending. But here's the thing with parables. They're not necessarily feel-good stories. And I think we have to be careful about that. In fact, we have to be careful that when we hear a parable, it might not really be what you anticipated. But there is a message that Jesus is wanting to communicate through the medium of a parable. So I'm going to warn you ahead of time, this parable of the tares, it's actually kind of a dark parable. It's a parable of judgment. I mean, it's straightforward. But Jesus doesn't leave us discouraged or without hope. And we're going to see also that the ministry of the gospel will continue to have an impact. It will have influence despite the opposition, and it's something that will grow even despite it. So turn to Matthew chapter 13. And let's look at verses 24 through 43. And I'll read the text. Matthew 13, 24 to 23. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So let's look at the parable. In Matthew chapter 13, we see kind of a collection of parables. And again, we need to be careful that we don't reduce Jesus' teaching to just stories. In fact, there are a number of commentaries that mention that, especially in this day and age, especially in the church, there are people who say, "Well, you know what? The best way to hear truth is stories. And so you got to tell everything in a story," sort of narrative. Stories are great, but Jesus didn't only speak in stories. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty straightforward instruction. The other thing is, just because it looks like a story, it doesn't mean it's necessarily just to be simple or easy. In fact, one of the primary things involved in telling a parable was that it would keep the truth from those who rejected it. In the parable of the soils, we see that Jesus presents a very clear picture that there are many who might seem to respond, but only one out of the 4 soils responds by being fruitful. The 3 other soils portray those who ultimately reject the truth of the gospel. So in the parable of the tares, it builds on this, showing that those who are not true believers, these are the tares, though some might initially appear to be. Just like tares look kind of like wheat initially, you don't know. But eventually, as they bear fruit, they will be distinguished. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to this, may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." So it sounds like a similar story, like the parable of the sower and the soils. "But while his men were sleeping," and it wasn't because they were lazy or anything, they were just sleeping, "the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. As the crop started to grow, the tares became evident. So the slaves of the landowner say, 'Didn't you sow good grain?'" And in the beginning it says, there was good grain that was sown. So how can these tares have come about? The landowner responds very quickly. He says, "An enemy had done this." I mean, he had no doubts that this was not just an issue of bad seeds, or maybe there's something was wrong with the soil. Someone had deliberately tried to sabotage his crops. John MacArthur shares in his commentary that during those Roman times, this was a common enough occurrence. For instance, if you owned a field and your neighbor owned a field, and say you had sort of argument or you were upset with them, maybe out of revenge or out of spite, you would try to sabotage that person's crop by planting something called the darnel weed, which sort of looks like wheat initially. And they would do this. It happened enough where there was a law to punish this kind of a crime. So when Jesus is telling this parable, people are understanding, yeah, there's an enemy involved here. He is very deliberate in trying to sabotage this man's crops. Now the slaves volunteer to say, hey, you know, we should deal with this right away. But the landowner says, wait, because if you try to tear out the tares now, you might uproot the wheat as well, because their roots will all be tangled up. When it comes time for harvest, then separate the wheat from the tares, and the tares are going to be bundled up to be burned, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. Now, as you hear this parable, what do you think Jesus is trying to communicate? I mean, it seems like a simple enough scenario. Now, some interpreters say that this is a very difficult parable to understand because there's actually an explanation given. Not all the parables are given an explanation by Jesus directly. But the parable of the sower and the soils, there's an explanation Jesus gives. But also in this one, Jesus gives an explanation that adds much more detail than you would have maybe thought when you hear the parable initially. There's some things that don't seem to match up. In fact, it seems like the point of the story gets pretty intense when you see what Jesus has to say about it. I want to just challenge you. Be careful about projecting demands on God's word that aren't justified. In fact, the point of a parable is not necessarily that each detail of the parable has something to attach to it. Some of it is just part of the story. It's appealing to people, and if you have to look back, Jesus is talking to a lot of folks who maybe didn't necessarily have a lot of education. They're looking at very real-life pictures. In fact, John MacArthur defines a parable in this way. A parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual truth. You know, and this was a way for Jesus, in a sense, to talk to the common people where there was a place for them to connect. So just like in the parable of the soil, the sower and the soils, he painted that picture so that they could imagine this actually happening, because it was something that they could relate to. Same thing here in this situation. Now Jesus is giving this for a clear purpose. And it's interesting, around this time, Matthew 13, there seems to be a shift in the ministry of Jesus where, as opposed to something like Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where there's this public instruction given to the crowds, he starts sharing more in the vein of parables. And there's a growing tide of those who are against him, the religious leaders. He starts to spend more time investing in his disciples, in instructing them and preparing them. But these parables were not just a reaction to the circumstances. In fact, it was all part of a divine plan. If you look at Matthew 13, 34, 35, right in the middle of the passage that we're looking at, it says this: all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Right there, Matthew is quoting from Psalm chapter 78, verses 2 and following, and I'll read it. Psalm 78, 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. So Asaph, who wrote that psalm, he is speaking prophetically that Jesus is going to come and reveal truths that were, in a sense, hidden before the foundation of the world. So this is a very deliberate act that Jesus is speaking in parables. And there's two reasons for this. One is that he makes truth, in a sense, very straightforward. But to those who had hardened hearts, what the parables would do is that they wouldn't make sense to them. It was almost as if these religious leaders, the educated folks, they would hear Jesus tell this story, and you can only imagine some of them responding like this: "That's stupid. I mean, what kind of lame, like, I mean, this is not intellectual at all. I mean, this is really silly. Why is Jesus resorting to these stories of, like, just things that farmers relate to? Or, you know, it doesn't make sense to them." So it's almost like for them, they're mocking what Jesus is doing. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand the truth. One commentator mentioned something interesting. He said that when you hear the truth of God, you are held accountable to that truth. You will be held accountable by God for the truth that has been presented to you. So one idea that this commentator had was maybe the parables were actually an act of mercy against these hardened people, because in not understanding the parables, they didn't understand the truth. It was hidden from them. And maybe in some degree, it would limit the amount of judgment that they would be held accountable to. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought it was an interesting thing to consider, and that these folks really didn't get it. As I mentioned in the parable of the sower and the sower, this parable carries a very strong message of judgment. The main point of this parable is that there will be a judgment of those who are of the enemy, and this judgment will happen at God's appointed time at the end of the age. Now, Jesus actually takes time to explain the parable. Now, this is nice, because you don't have to worry, is John going to mess this up? I'm just going to tell you what Jesus said, because starting in verse 36 to 43, what happens is after the crowds have left, Jesus and his disciples, they go into a house, and the disciples respond in a way that I think is admirable. They want to learn. They don't understand everything, so they say, "Jesus, can you explain this to us?" Because I think by now they're like, Jesus has a point. We don't always get the point, but we want to understand the point. So let's look at verse 36. Disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And for those of you who are just very straightforward people, if we were to make a nice little outline, points, bullet points, here are the bullet points. The one who sows, the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, sons of the kingdom. The tares, sons of the evil one. The enemy, the devil. The harvest, the end of the age. The reapers, the angels. There you go. You don't have to figure out all those things. You might go, who's the one who's sowing? Who's the one who's sowing the seed? Jesus. What's the field? The world. Now, it's an interesting thing that a lot of commentators say the field is the church. And it seems to make sense, because when you listen to the story, you go, oh, that seems true. In the church, there's good seed and bad seed. There's wheat and tares. But Jesus is not limiting it to the church. He's saying this is the world. The tares, they're the sons of the evil one, who is the enemy, the devil. Now, anytime you talk about Satan, the devil, I think it's interesting that sometimes people are willing to give Satan a lot more authority and a lot more credit, even a lot more power, almost as if Jesus is somehow threatened by an equal enemy. That's not true. It is part of God's plan to give Satan a certain measure of influence and power, but he certainly does not stand as an equal to Jesus when it comes to ultimate authority. But what we do know is that there is a spiritual war. There's a spiritual war taking place. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The devil is doing all he can to keep men and women spiritually blind. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, at first glance, you might think, well, if they're blind, who can blame them for not being able to understand? Well, you have to understand, this blindness is not passive. It's not a passive blindness. To be spiritually blind reflects a heart of rebellion against Christ. I mean, you only have to take a look at the religious leaders. They were clearly filled with so much hatred against Jesus, it's almost irrational. I mean, of all people who should have welcomed Jesus as the Messiah, these were the ones who knew the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies. In fact, remember when Herod the Great, when the wise men come and say, "We are here to see the king." And the religious leaders say, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem." They knew the prophecies. They knew the messianic prophecies. Why they didn't go themselves boggles me, but they were willing to tell other people to go. Why did these religious leaders reject Jesus? It's because they didn't want the kingdom of heaven. They wanted their own kingdom. In fact, their place was threatened by Jesus. They even said so. They felt Jesus was starting to get a hold of the hearts of the people, so they had to do something to prevent that. They didn't want to let go of their self-rule, their autonomy. They are ruled by the lust of their hearts. They love the approval of men. I mean, you can only imagine, these folks, they could care less about God. They use the religious institution to promote their own agendas. So when Jesus came, and when they saw that Jesus was preaching the truth, they were threatened by it. They didn't want people to follow Jesus. They wanted people to follow them. And as they saw people following Jesus, they're like, "You know what? We have to stop this." And the only way they could think is, "We have to kill him." Now, what was Jesus talking about? I mean, think about it. Was he getting on a pedestal, preaching this angry message? You know, hate people. I mean, it's almost like today when you hear people on the news and you hear people in politics, there's so much hatred. I mean, that's why I think a lot of people are turned off by it, but some people just gravitate toward that and say, "Yes, this is the message I want to hear, a message of hate." Jesus was not talking that way. Jesus was saying things like, "Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies." I mean, Jesus is saying things that, how do you get mad at this? How do you get mad when Jesus says, "You know what? Show mercy to those who are weak. Forgive those who sin against you." I mean, Jesus did nothing wrong. Zero. He did absolutely nothing wrong. Now, we do all sorts of things that are wrong. It's understandable if people get upset with us. I mean, I can understand people getting upset with me. I do plenty of things wrong, and I mess up. But Jesus did nothing wrong. In fact, when it came down to it, they screamed, "Crucify him." I mean, if you can imagine wishing upon someone the worst imaginable way to die, a slow, torturous death that was publicly humiliating. Why would you want that for someone? It's because these people hated everything Jesus represented. Their blindness revealed that they were submitted to Satan's rule. And that's why this parable is one of judgment. These are the sons of the evil one. They are the tares in the parable. They will be allowed to continue for a time until the day of judgment. This is actually an eschatological parable. In the future, at the end of the age, Jesus will send his angels as the reapers. They will gather all who are tares, the sons of the evil one. He describes them as stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and they'll be thrown into the furnace of fire where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the pronouncement of judgment in hell and the final judgment for those who have rejected God. You know, if you ever wondered why Jesus talks a lot about judgment, it's because there is a great reality that there are those who hate God, who want nothing to do with him. But before you think it's just us against them, remember this. At one point, we were all tares. We were all sons of the evil one. It's only by the mercy of Christ that we are saved from eternal condemnation in hell. So even when you as a Christian hear this parable, I hope your initial response is not just, oh, that sounds harsh, or, oh yeah, you know, the bad guys get what's coming for them. No, your first response should be, praise God for his mercy and grace shown to me, that I would be rescued from darkness. It is only by the grace of God that we stand as a son or daughter of the kingdom of heaven. It's only through the work of Christ that was done on our behalf. I mean, that's why when you hear the gospel message presented by Christ himself throughout the gospel accounts, your first response should be, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Do you do that regularly? Before you're quick to rush to judgment for all these evil people around us, do you realize that we were in the same boat? We were those who were spiritually blind. We were those who were spiritually dead. We were those who hated God, who rebelled against him. And God mercifully saved us. And that first response of thanksgiving should be followed second by a prayer for mercy for those who are unbelievers, for those who are hardened against God. You know, when we were in the Czech and we had a chance to go to this English camp where there were probably the most unbelievers, they said, that had ever come to a camp. And one of the great things was that most of them came every night. And I remember the first message I gave, my message was on hell. I mean, how many of you would like to be given that assignment? It's not a fun assignment. Because the anticipation is, why has this guy got to talk about hell? That's so dark. But all I could think of is, you know, I might not see any of these people ever again in this lifetime. And these are real souls. And do you cry out to God, God, rescue these people. God, remove their blindness. Give them a soft heart toward the gospel. I mean, these people, they have Satan as their father. God, show them mercy. Show them the mercy that was shown to me. Open their eyes to see the wondrous beauty of the cross. The reality of tares, and when Jesus shares this parable, what it does is it brings a very clear, simple explanation as to the reality of our world. It was this way then, and it's still this way now. Have you ever wondered why the world hates God so much? I mean, these days, it's becoming so blatant. The world hates God's truth. All you have to say is, can we look at the Bible? And they're already angry. They don't want to hear what you have to say from the Bible. They don't want to have to hear something when they hear the word Jesus Christ, other than to use it as a curse word. I mean, when you just walk through the simple message of the gospel, that there is a holy God who created all of us, and he has the right to exercise judgment because he is the creator, and he holds us accountable to his character, his standards. And we as men have taken the side of the enemy. We've rebelled against God's laws. We've rejected his truth. And yet God, because he is a loving God, sent his son to die the death that we deserved. Christ faced the wrath of God on the cross on our behalf. He rose again from the dead, and he offers to us the gift of eternal life to save us from condemnation. Something that we absolutely don't deserve. And he offers to us this gift freely. We don't do anything to earn it. We don't do anything to deserve it. And he promises eternity of a loving relationship with him. Why is that so offensive? I mean, what about it gets people angry? Why are there some people who say, "Don't you dare shove that down my throat"? What? Why would you reject this message? Well, there are many who reject this message because they don't get it. Most of the world doesn't get it. They hear the gospel message and they despise it. I remember one of the first times I went to the Czech, you know, there are these young Czech teenagers, and they said, "You know, you Christians are so stupid. I mean, Christianity is for old people. Christianity is for people who are lame, who don't have any intellect." I said, "Okay, let's go. Let's go. Let's have a debate." I quickly was able to show the irrationality of his thinking. But you don't win people to the gospel by just arguing with them. Because in the end, you might be able to show them their irrationality, and they'll still embrace it and say, "You know what? I still don't want your Jesus. I hate your Jesus." In fact, you will see every possible way to distort the gospel, mangle it, to twist it, to cut it up, to turn it into something that it isn't. And people would rather believe a lie rather than the truth. Romans 1:25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." You know, the Pharisees and scribes, the Sadducees, that's exactly what they did when they heard Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with him. Instead, they would twist what he said. They would make baseless accusations. They would slander. They would lie to the end. In fact, even when Jesus rose from the dead and the Roman soldiers came to them and said, "Jesus rose from the dead." And these are Roman soldiers. The religious leader said, "You know what? Here's some money. Spread the story that we were sleeping and the disciples came and stole the body. And if you guys get in trouble, we'll take care of it." The religious leaders perpetuated a lie. You know, the penalty for falling asleep on the job for a Roman soldier was death. There's no way that they would just say, "I fell asleep." So they were given the promise of money and protection. And they went ahead and spread this lie. And these religious leaders, they did this knowingly. Why would you do that? Why would you get other people to become complicit in a lie as well? Like, why would you get all these other people involved in something unless you hated it so much that there's no other agenda that you're gripped by other than to say, "We reject this completely"? We see so many hardened hearts against the gospel. We see the outworking of what happens when there is a rejection of God. You know, I just read recently that pedophilia is recognized to be normative as a sexual preference. So what's next? What happens when you redefine everything now? When marriage is no longer between one man, one woman, now it's between anyone, anything. You see morality completely redefined, God's truth thrown out the window, and people wonder why we have so many problems. You know, as a parent, how do you raise children in a world that is teaching them that nothing matters except what you want it to be? I mean, that's what our world is turning into. But this is nothing new. Remember Judges, the book of Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's nothing new. It's that maybe we actually had some restraint put in place for a season, but now we see those restraints all being pulled away. It is crazy how fast our world is changing. It's crazy to see how people are taught to think. But this is why the gospel ministry is so important. This is why we planted Lighthouse. It's so that we could proclaim the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. He came to rescue us from condemnation. He came to save us to become sons and daughters of God, to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. When you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you have hope. You have hope that despite what it looks like, the gospel message will prevail. How do we know this? Because Jesus said so. Let's go back to Matthew 13, 31 to 35. And in that passage, there are two short parables. In fact, one of them is just one sentence. That's how short it is. But again, two times Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. In verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And in verse 33, the second parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, it's interesting that Jesus shares these two short parables in between the parable of the tares and the explanation. Despite the message of judgment that those who are the enemies of the gospel will face judgment by God at the end of the age, Jesus provides this message of hope. The kingdom of heaven, despite all the attempts of the enemy to sow tares, to harden hearts, to tempt with the things of the world, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. At that time, it was one of the smallest seeds known. Now, some people make a great issue out of, but it's not actually the smallest seed in the world. That's not the point of the parable. Jesus is trying to point to a message. And it's this, especially for the common folks, this probably was the smallest seed that they knew. But given how small it was, after it was planted and it would reach full maturity, it would become larger than many garden plants, even become a tree where birds could come and nest. The point is that it's pointing a picture to the gospel. Yes, the gospel seems like this mustard seed, insignificant, small. What kind of difference can it make? But give it time and see what God will do with it. The parable of leaven is similar. Leaven was used to bake bread. Oftentimes, they would just take a part of a previous batch of dough and they would knead it into a new batch of dough. And in this parable, it says that there are three pecks of flour that this leaven was put into until it became fully leavened. And the message is very simple. It's talking about the influence of the message of the gospel. The impact and influence of the gospel, though it might be small, seemingly insignificant, is shown here to ultimately prevail despite all the efforts of those who go against it. The work of the gospel will not only continue, but it will grow and it will thrive despite what many would think is an insignificant movement. I mean, go back to the book of Acts. You see the disciples. Where have they been? They've been hiding. They've been traumatized by all the craziness of what they've witnessed. And then in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, as Jesus said he would, at Pentecost, they receive the power to be bold and unashamed witnesses for the sake of the gospel. Most of the apostles will die a martyr's death. Over the centuries, there has been tremendous persecution, oppression of the church. But you see, as much as the world tries to destroy the church, Christ's promise has always prevailed. Matthew 16, 18, he says, this is his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The other day, I was watching a video about a missionary to Rome, and he had just been married, ended up moving to Rome with his wife, had three daughters, was there about for 6 years, And if you've ever been to Rome, you know this is the citadel of Roman Catholicism. I mean, they have seminaries there to train all the Catholic churches, the leaders. After 6 years, he went home for a two-month furlough, and days before they were going to return, as they were having a family outing, his car got hit by a truck, and his wife was immediately killed. He had three young daughters under the age of seven. And, you know, I could only imagine. I just felt so much emotion just watching this video because I thought, what would I do? What would I do? Angela almost died while we were on our trip. She almost got hit by a tram. That was kind of scary. And I thought, you know, what would I do? And the guy was very honest. He was like, you know what? I don't know how I could go back. I don't know how I could continue God's work. How am I going to raise three daughters on my own and then try to be a missionary in what is arguably one of the most difficult places to be a missionary? But God did lead him to return. And his testimony, the power of the gospel, brought about conversions because people could see that there was something so precious in his life that drove him to continue to be a witness for the sake of the gospel. While there is a clear warning of judgment for those who are the enemies of God, if you are a Christian here this morning, I want to challenge you with this. When you look at the message of the gospel, it provides clear hope. It provides great comfort and strength. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I just want to read this passage because I think it ties in so well. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and following. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all these things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you look at the last verse of the passage in Matthew 13, in verse 43, it says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I love how this portion ends with a great promise. Even though there is this strong message of judgment that's going to come. And going back to 2 Corinthians, you see that when you are this earthen vessel, this clay vessel, you have to understand, it's not about you. It's that we have this great privilege to carry the message of the gospel. But in doing so, you must know that you will face the enemy. There will be suffering. There will be persecution. In fact, Paul uses words that are very strong. But he also shows hope. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. How are you able to have hope for the sake of the gospel, even in light of suffering is because your hope is in Christ. You see, the only way you can really face the reality of there being tares in the world, that there are enemies, there are those who hate God, who want to destroy God's work, we have hope in Christ. Do you cling to that? You know, I remember when I had just left Maryland and I just resigned from my pastoral role in Maryland and I flew to California and I went to Grace Church for an evening service. And Pastor John MacArthur was preaching on this very passage. And I think I've shared this before. I remember sitting, I was sitting like in the fourth row at the very end in the middle aisle. And I was looking straight at him. And it was like as if no one else was in the whole church building. I felt like he was talking to me. It was one of my like darkest, it was one of the darkest periods of my life. I remember I was ready to give up everything. I mean, not just being a pastor, I wanted to give up everything. I felt so lost, and I was so traumatized by evil people. I remember thinking, like, I don't know what to do other than I give up. And this was such a timely sermon to remind me that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You know, following Christ is a hard road. But do you understand? Just as much as the enemy has the sure judgment that they will face the wrath of God, those who trust in Christ have the sure promise of eternal reward in heaven for eternity. So what we're going through now is just momentary, light affliction. There's a battle. Don't ever forget it. And a lot of times, it hurts. And sometimes it can be so discouraging because you see both inside the church but also in the world, there's so much hatred against the gospel. Jesus said it would be like this. But don't lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that only happens when you look to Christ. You trust Christ with all your heart. Trust him. Trust what he say is true. And he has promised to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. Let's bow our heads, and as we prepare for communion, I want to encourage you to really consider where you stand this morning. There are many people who go to church who might even think they're Christians. But do you really know and love Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you acknowledged that there is no hope to be found outside of Christ alone? You know, there are so many who I've known personally, and it's so tragic when one day they come out and say, you know what, I'm not a Christian. And it's stunning because you thought they were. There will always be folks like that. And if you fall into that group, I want to challenge you. It is a serious thing to reject Christ. To reject Christ invites judgment. I'm not saying that just to scare you. I'm saying that because that is the destiny of those who reject God. God is giving you what you want in eternity without him. And that'll be the most tragic thing you could ever choose. Jesus makes it very clear. Judgment waits for those who are the enemy. We don't want you to end up there. That's why we point you to Jesus Christ. We point you to the one who can save you from your sins. That's why he came and died and rose again. If you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you come here and say, you're right, I'm not a Christian. Well, I hope this message challenges you to consider that you need Christ. Only Christ can save you from your sins. There is no other. You can't earn your way. You can't work your way to heaven. If you are a Christian here this morning, be reminded again that you are rescued from being an enemy, that you've been shown grace and mercy. That's why we take communion. Jesus says, "Remember what I did for you." Communion is for Christians only. It's not just because we want to be exclusive, but it doesn't seem appropriate to celebrate something that doesn't mean anything to you. There's no shame in not taking it in that sense. But if anything, we would call you to consider. Don't worry so much about what people might think. You need to be a lot more concerned about what God thinks. We call you to turn to Christ, repent of your sins. That would be the best decision you could ever make in light of today's message. In a moment, we'll ask you to come forward and